Something wonderful happened for you this week. Would you mind coming forward and testifying for us, please? A whole bunch of things. All right. I would like to introduce you to Louisa. And she had quite an amazing experience. You came last week and you asked me to pray for you for certain symptoms and something that was going on in your life. I'm going to leave that up to you to maybe just explain to them. And then you can also tell them what these things are that you brought with today. All right. And then if I feel that I need to ask a question, then I'm just going to ask that question. All right.
Well, I'm going to try, because my English is not too good, okay? But I'm going to try my best. Okay, last week on Thursday, I've got such a pain. And that pain was on. I didn't sleep during the night. The next day, I went to the doctor. And the doctor found out I've got something on my...
She's going to help you.
Gallbladder. Yeah. Sorry. And they sent me quickly to Sandwich Park Hospital to do those scans. So, Anya, if you want to read what they find.
So, the scan says, the liver is normal in size, outline, in echogenicity, with no focal lesions or dilated intra-something ducts. There are multiple calculi within the gallbladder lumen, but no features of cholecystis.
The rest, it's okay, thanks God for that. But they said I need to be operated, you know, they need to. And then they sent me back to the doctor. And that doctor said he asked the sister to phone to the Glenwood Hospital in Benoni to book for my operation. And I just prayed to God. I said, oh God, I can't be, going for operation. I need to look after Rachel. Please just help me. Thanks God, the doctor not there. He's already leave. And they said, okay. They only came on Monday. I said, oh, thanks God, because now, you know, the pastor can pray for me, I can be healed. Can't wait for the Sunday to come here. I don't even take medicine on Saturday, because those medicines, they're very, very strong. And if I take it, I just fell asleep and I couldn't come. So I didn't have medicine. I come here. I'm very dizzy. As you see on my face last week, I'm not okay, but I come to church. Then I ask Pastor to pray for me. And while he puts his hand on here, inside, I just feel like popcorn. It's like popcorn going on. And until today, I'm okay. I don't need no more operation. So thanks, God.
You know what? The wonderful news, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus is, was, and always will be the healer. Amen?
Amen.
Praise you, Lord. Today I want to share with you a message that I share every now and then. It's a message that warrants repeating, because everybody needs to know. This is, in a sense, the basics of the Christian faith. Jesus once told a parable. Okay, he told many parables, but this specific parable, he said that there were these two builders. And they were both very good builders. They were both excellent. They... Yes. Yes. Okay. Yes, because she battled with circulation,
yeah,
right? Yes, I see.
And then you pray for her enough because...
Yes.
I could
Okay. Oh my goodness. All right, Eddie.
Yes.
Steady Eddie. Take them, Ed. Don't you want to see if you can get that on the projector? Then we're going to show them just now, in 1 week, how God has transformed their feet. It's quite amazing, eh? Yeah. God is good. Okay. We prayed for Rachel last week. She had very bad circulation going down to her feet, and her feet were very big, very red, very puffy, very swollen. And we prayed for God to restore the circulation. And you just have miracles every Sunday that you come here. God is good, eh? And you're going to see what her feet look like. They don't look like Vienna's anymore. Now they actually look like toes. Amen? Well, praise God. Bless God. Okay. Jesus told a parable once. He said there were these two builders. They were both very good. They were excellent at what they did. They were good craftsmen. And both of them decided to build a house. So the one built his house. The other one built his house. And by the time they were finished, both houses looked wonderful. You would be hard-pressed to tell the difference between house A and house B. Inside, they looked well-finished, well-manicured. They used top-quality furnishings. And generally, they did a really good job. And so it seemed until one day, Jesus says, there came a storm. And when the storm came, flooding started coming at the houses. And even though both houses looked exactly the same, even though both houses seemed to be properly built and put together, there was one crucial difference between the two houses. It's called the foundation. And you know, the foundation is probably the most important part of any building structure. You know, this roof that's up here. The reason it stays up there is because there's a good foundation down here. The foundation keeps everything up. It keeps us safe inside. It allows us to be protected inside this enclosure. And Jesus said the foundation is extremely important if you want to go forward in life. If you want to have a peaceful, happy, and blessed life. Now, there are many things that could be considered foundational teachings in Christianity. And we don't have time to look at all of them now. But today, I want to show you a couple of things that is crucially important for every single one of us to know. And there's a lot of people that don't know these things. And therefore, we need to be taught. Let's look at what the book of Hosea 4 verse 6 says. Hosea chapter 4 verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." This is not just a biblical truth, this is a universal truth. I'm sure many of you have figured out by now that a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. When you know just a little bit about something and you try and mess around with things, you often blow things up and you mess around with things and it just doesn't go all that well. So what we need in life is knowledge. Imagine if we take a person that's gone for one flight lesson in a little Cessna, and we tell him to take control of a Boeing 747. Would you feel comfortable sitting in that plane? I don't know about you, but I would rather skydive out of the plane than fly with that. Because we know that he doesn't know enough to fly the plane. And there's going to be problems. Or imagine if we take a five-year-old and we say, "Oh, you look like an intelligent little boy. Here's the keys to the bus. Please drive us down to Cape Town." How do you think that's going to go? Well, it's not going to go very well because he doesn't know much. You know your teenager that seems to know everything? Where's
Dino.
Dino, yeah, I was just thinking of him. Dino, where are you? You see he's bunking. I'm going to sort him out later. I'm going to sort him out big time. That's all right. That's fine. Every teenager claims to know everything. But would you consider having them do brain surgery on your wife or your son? I don't think so. I don't think that that's going to go very well. Or imagine you and I are trying to live a happy, blessed, and prosperous life, but But there are many things pertaining to the blessing of God in our life that we have no idea of. How blessed and prosperous and happy and peaceful and joyful can your life really be if your foundation has not been laid? There's another scripture that I would like to show you. It comes from the book of John, chapter 8, verse 32. It says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." You will be very surprised to know that that scripture gets quoted all over the world. By Christians and non-Christians, it's become kind of like a slogan, but it's a biblical truth. If you do not know the truth, what is the opposite of freedom? Bondage. There is a lot of Christians that right now is not living a free life, a life of liberty. They are living a life of bondage. And the reason why they live a life of bondage is not because somebody cursed them or somebody did witchcraft against them, or they come from a background of spiritism or, you know, something stupid like that. The reason they are in bondage is because they do not know the truth. They have a lack of knowledge pertaining to what the Bible calls truth. And you know what? The opposite of liberty is bondage. And therefore, we are in bondage. So God needs to help us to understand the truth. John 8, verse 32, as I said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So let me ask you a question. Who of you would like to live what the Bible calls a life of liberty? You want to live a life where you are free. Where you are free to be yourself, you are free to be happy, free to be blessed, free to go forward, free to discover your destiny and to have a wonderful and exciting life. I want that. I'm sure you want that too. Free from poverty, free from pain, free from disappointment, from mistakes, from guilt, from shame, from condemnation, and all of these things. Or fear. Raise your hands if you've experienced fear in your life. Keep your hands up if you felt at times that fear seems to want to control your life. What if I was to say to you that we can be set free? What if I was to say to you that we do not have to live our lives in bondage to the spirit of fear? What if I was to say to you that the Bible actually says in the book of 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, "For God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind." And what if I was to say to you that if you are living with a spirit of fear, then you are also living with a lack of knowledge. The devil is taking a chance and he's getting away with murder, but you don't know better, so you accept it as my destiny. You know, a lot of people have this thing, "Oh, but you know what, Rion, that's just the way God made me." Rubbish. God didn't make you that way. His word says, "I have not given you a spirit of fear." Do you know why so many people never reach their destiny? Because they're too afraid to take a step out in faith. Do you know why so many people are in bondage and they never go outside of their comfort zone? Because they're too afraid. Do you know why so many people never try anything? Because they're too afraid. The spirit of fear has a lot of power. Look at your neighbor and say, "Even in the church."
Even in the church.
Yeah, you see those people that tell you that the devil has no power. Explain a couple of things. Why do so many Christians battle with fear if it doesn't come from God? You see, fear is one of the foundations of Satan's kingdom. Satan's kingdom is built on fear, manipulation, intimidation, and control. And those things have a lot of power, yes, even over Christians' lives. And we need to be set free. We need to be liberated. So, without the truth, you cannot live a life of freedom. And your level of freedom that you are going to live by will be directly related to your understanding and application of God's truth pertaining to your life. If you know this much truth, you have this much liberty. If you know that much truth, you have that much liberty. It's for us to understand the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4 says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Listen to that scripture. The God of this age, some translations actually translate it as, "The God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers, that they cannot see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ." What is one of Satan's main purposes with Christians? Well, not just Christians, people in general. He wants to blind us. He wants us to be blind to the truth. Let's use the spirit of fear again. You can sit with the spirit of fear, but be blind to the fact that the spirit of fear is totally controlling and dominating your life. Just accepting that, well, you know what, this is just the cards that I've been dealt. This is just the way my life is. I have to make peace with that. Listen, you never have to make peace with the spirit of fear or the spirit of anger or the spirit of guilt or the spirit of shame or the spirit of condemnation or the spirit of lust or the spirit of fornication. You can be liberated. You can be set free. Amen? But something wants to blind us. Satan works very hard to blind people to the truth. John 10:10 says, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, Jesus speaking. Why did Jesus come? Look at your neighbor and say, abundant life.
Abundant life.
Now look at your other neighbor and say, not mediocre life.
Not mediocre life.
Abundant life.
Abundant life.
Yeah. You know, in Afrikaans, it was nie sikkel sikkel nie. Abundance. Blessed. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, and you he has made alive who were dead in your trespasses and the sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Listen to why Jesus came. This is very, very amazing. He says here, and you he has made alive. Listen to me carefully. Jesus came to make you alive. There's a difference between living and existing. Some people exist from day to day, trying to get through one day so that they can try and get through the next day, so that they can try and get through the next day, hoping that some way something is going to happen for them, but they simply just go with the flow. That's not what God called you for. God called you for more than that. God called you for bigger things than that. God called you for an abundant life, and Jesus wants to come to make you that used to be dead alive, that used to be under the prince of the power of the air. He comes to take you out from under his control, from under his dominion, and give you a new life. These two scriptures that I just read to you tells us one of Jesus' main purposes regarding our life. Firstly, to remove us from the power of Satan, which is also called the power of death. And to make us alive and give us a new life, which Jesus in his own words calls abundant life. So two things God wants to do for you. Number one, he wants to take you out from under the dominion and the power of the spirit of the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan. The second thing he wants to do is when you become alive, he wants to give you a new life. He wants to give you a new identity. And he wants to give you what he calls abundant life. There's a big difference between Satan and Jesus. Satan takes life. Jesus gives life. Satan demands sacrifice. You listen to young people that's involved messing around with Satanism and satanic worship and stupid things like that. They have to do stupid things. They have to cut themselves. They have to bleed. They have to drink blood. They have to sacrifice things. They have to sacrifice animals. And sometimes if they're really high up enough, they have to sacrifice human beings. Satan demands sacrifice. Can I tell you what Jesus did? He gave sacrifice. Where Satan wants the blood, Jesus gave the blood. Therefore, we need to choose today whom we want to serve. The one that demands from you or the one that gives to you. When we are all separated from God, Satan the thief works to control us, to enslave us, to keep us in bondage to evil desires, and to bring as much destruction into our life as possible. If I was to open the microphone and ask you to come forward and tell me some of the horror stories that has happened in your life, how you've battled, how you've gone through trials and tribulations, how many problems you've faced, how much adversity you've gone through in your life, I'm sure that some of you are going to come here and you're going to share with me some shocking stories. And I'm sure that if we sit and we think about it and we talk about it a little bit, you're going to understand how much power Satan actually had over your life, because Satan is the destroyer, not God. God is the provider. Satan is the thief. Satan likes to take. God gives. But you see, even in the church, Even as children of God, sometimes we can have areas in our life where Satan has power. And because he has power in that area, he uses that power. He is and always will be the thief. And what is the primary purpose of a thief? It's to steal. Ah, but you don't understand. I'm a Christian. I'm a born-again believer. I'm spirit-filled. Let me tell you something. The thief only wants to steal from somebody that has something to steal. Tell me, what is he going to steal from the Satanist? Tell me, what is he going to steal from the prostitute? Tell me, what is he going to steal from the pedophile? He has them in the palm of his hand. They belong to him. What's he going to steal from them? He wants to steal something from you. Do you know what you have? You have love. Do you know what you have? You have hope. Do you know what you have? You have peace. Do you know what you have? You have fire. And he doesn't like that, because once that begins to move inside of us, we begin to touch people's lives and we bring change. We bring transformation. We release the power of God. And you see, that puts fear in Satan. Yes, he might like to control us with fear, but can I tell you what moves him to control people? And can I tell you what moves every demon to afflict a Christian? It's fear. They are afraid of what is inside of you. And they will do anything they can to try and stop you from achieving what God placed you here to achieve. There's greatness inside every one of us. You know, the Bible says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Look at your neighbor and say, there's something wonderful inside of you.
There's something wonderful inside of you.
Let me tell you something about the devil. He can't stand that. He had something wonderful when he was still up there, when he was one of the three archangels. And he gave it away. He squandered it. He wasted it because of jealousy. Because he was jealous of Christ and he wanted his position. And now, he wants you to do exactly the same thing, but you're not going to do that, are you?
No.
Because God is teaching us, God is training us, God is equipping us and changing our lives. Jesus was sent by God to provide for us a way out from under the prince of the power of the air or the prince of darkness. Listen here, God doesn't put us on this earth so that the devil can just have a field day with us and mess with us. God put us all here for a specific purpose. For some of us, it's to be a good student. For some of us, it's to be a good teacher. For some of us, it's to be a good father or a good mother or whatever it is that God put you here for. But once you begin to achieve that, the power of God begins to work through you and people around you get touched. People feel the power, the anointing of God in your life, and it changes them. It transforms them. You know, Jesus said that if we come to him and we are thirsty, he will give us something that if we drink it, we will never thirst again, which is called what? It's called the living water. And then he says, and streams of living water will begin to gush from your bellies. You can't see the living water, but you can feel it. When you are in the proximity of somebody that is manifesting the living water of God, in other words, it's flowing from them, it's emanating from them, it touches people around them. And you know what? For some reason, you don't know exactly why. You can't exactly explain it, but I want to be around that person. I feel good when I'm with that person. Suddenly, I don't feel so depressed. Suddenly, I don't feel so heavy. I don't feel so mislook. I feel better. I feel uplifted. I feel lighter. I have some hope. Do you know where it comes from? It comes from the living water that flows from us. Jesus was sent by God to provide for us a way out from under the power of Satan and give us a new life. So Satan's main objective is to keep mankind from understanding the truth of just what happened on the cross and through the resurrection. And so today we're going to quickly look at a couple of the things that happened on the cross and in the resurrection. Genesis 2 verse 17 says, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. You all know the story. God spoke to Adam and Eve and God told them, listen, yeah, you can have whatever you want. Everything here is yours. I want you to rule over it. I want you to subdue it. I want you to take charge. And I want you to enjoy the creation. I made it for you. But there's one stipulation. There's a tree in the middle called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat the fruit of that tree. Do you remember that? Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3.
Genesis chapter 2 verse 17, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And what did they do? They ate from that tree. Now here's a question. Did Adam immediately die? Did Eve immediately die? Well, if they immediately died, then they wouldn't have had children. And if they didn't have children, then we wouldn't be here today. So they didn't immediately die. So there was two parts to the curse that came upon them because of their disobedience. The one was physical death, which would come later. Adam disobeyed God. He ate from the tree. But he still lived plus minus 900 years after this happened. So the main portion of death that came into his life was not physical. If it wasn't physical, what was it? Well, it can only be either physical or spiritual. And that's what happened to Adam. Adam experienced spiritual death. And spiritual death came into him because he was removed from the presence of God. If you go and study the chapters, you will see that he was pushed by angels out of the Garden of Eden, and it was sealed that he could not have entrance back in. And he was removed from the presence of God. The scripture says, and you, he, Jesus, made alive who were dead. And you, he, Jesus, made alive who were dead. When was Adam dead? Adam was dead when he was removed from God. When are we removed from God? Before we meet with him. You know what? Nobody is born a Christian. I don't care what people told you. And I want to tell you something else. Baptizing your little 6-month-old baby is not going to make them a child of God. You're just being obedient to Scripture and you're baptizing, but they don't become children of God. We become children of God when we accept it. The Bible says, for each who has accepted Jesus Christ, God has given the right to be called children of God. You become a child of God when you accept Jesus into your life. For some of you, that happened when you were 10. For some of you, that happened when you were 30. Depends on when you figured out what's the truth. When you received the truth and you allowed it to work with you. So just like Adam, there was a time when you and I were dead. We were separated from God. And that's not God's plan for your life or my life. God's plan for your life and my life is for us to be restored to our rightful place. Look at your neighbor and say, your rightful place is a child of God.
Your rightful place is a child of God.
That's where God wants you. You're a child of God. But we need to become a child of God. And the devil will do a lot of things to try and keep us from becoming a child of God. Jesus came to resurrect us and through his death provide us a way to receive life. To become aware of who we really are, what God has put in us, why we are here, how God works, how his kingdom works, etc., etc. When we become alive to God, we become alive to his kingdom. Do you know what his kingdom is? The most phenomenal, most amazing, most radical, most amazing place in the entire universe. It is the universe. It is everything. It is the place where sickness, infirmity, illness, death, destruction, pain, suffering, torment can be healed by speaking one word or by one touch. There's a lot of things in this world that can't be done. Am I right? There's certain sicknesses that we don't have cures for. But there is a cure for them in the spirit world. Because in the spirit world, you speak a word and it happens. How did God create the heavens and the earth? You know what? For some of us, this is a really tough one to get it, wrap our minds around. But caterpillar didn't exist back then. God didn't have huge, big, earth-moving machines and pushed mountains around and doing all sorts of stuff. He didn't have that. He didn't need that because God simply points his finger, speaks a word, and boom, it happens. Amen? Last week or the week before, we spoke about the lepers. They came to Jesus, they wanted to have their life back. They had a mediocre existence. They lived outside the camp. They were all just waiting to die. They had nothing to really live for. They saw people dying all around them. They were a picture of misery and hopelessness. Their life was one big disappointment after the next, and they lived in despair. And they came and they begged Jesus, please, have mercy on us. How did Jesus heal them? Okay, this is what he didn't do. Peter, run, get us a bit of oil. Make a plan, put on worship. Make a circle, everybody stretch out your hands. There was nothing like that. Jesus just said, go show yourselves. It's done. He spoke a word, and healing manifested. Why? Because when the word of God is released, the heavens and the earth obey. Amen? So if God releases a word today over your marriage, guess what? It's going to obey. When God releases a word over your finances, guess what? It's going to obey. When God releases a word against your enemies, guess what? They will obey. Because when God speaks it, it's done. It happens. There was another place where Jesus had a woman walking behind him who had an issue of blood, and she needed to be healed. She had a really horrible life herself because she was deemed unclean because she was bleeding, and she had been bleeding for many years. And therefore, nobody was allowed to touch her, and everybody was always shooing her away. Get away, get away. You know, people knew who she was. And she came and she touched his cloak. Jesus felt power coming out of him, and boom, she was healed. Explain that. You can't. That's the kingdom of God. You see, in the kingdom of God, you walk on water. In the kingdom of God, you tell a man to go catch a fish because there's money in there. Go pay your taxes with that money. Go figure. In the kingdom of God, when somebody's got a problem with their speech, you spit on their tongue and they begin to speak. Go figure. All I'm trying to tell you is the kingdom of God is a supernatural place that doesn't have to conform to the limitations that we have down here on earth, because there is no limitations in God's kingdom. Hebrews 2 verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Did you hear that? Why did Jesus die? Look at your neighbor and say, for me. For you. Not that you will not die one day, because guess what? We need to die one day because we need to go home. But we don't have to live a spiritually dead existence. Jesus tasted death so that you can have life, so that your spirit can come alive, and that you can enter into the kingdom of God and experience all the wonderful, amazing, phenomenal principles that govern the kingdom of God. You want to know why the devil doesn't like you? Because you're dangerous. Maybe you've never looked at it like that, but I want to tell you something. You are dangerous. The more you understand about God, the more you understand about the principles of the kingdom of God, the more you understand about the anointing and the move of the Holy Spirit, the more the devil stresses when he hears your name. There are people that give the devil a headache. You can be one of them. The more knowledge you have, the more truth you receive, the more you apply it, the more the devil gets a panic attack every morning when you wake up. It's like, oh, he's woken up. Give me the Valium. Squeak, squeak. Hello? Yeah. Jesus had the ability to do supernatural things as though they were normal. And you know why? Because for Jesus, it was normal. He lived a life of signs, wonders, miracles, healing the sick, setting the captives free, and doing amazing signs and wonders. Jesus experienced God's provision and help through the ministry of angels. Let me tell you something about angels. Angels are not to be worshipped, but you can't live your life without them. There's a lot of things that happen behind the scenes that we can't see. I shared a testimony once many years ago when we were still in Robert Sham. I'm going to share it with you again. How I saw the supernatural power of God at work in my family. I think it was about 7 or 8 years ago. My son Matthew is sitting here. He'll remember what happened. In the week, God spoke to me the one day while I was praying, and he said to me, pray for your family because you are in danger. He didn't tell me a danger of what. He just said, pray for your family because you are in danger. I thought about that, and I thought, oh, you know, what must I do? Are we going to have a robbery? Is somebody going to break in? Is something bad going to happen? You try and think, but in the end, I just left it, and I said, Lord, okay, I don't know what's going to happen, but I'll pray. Every morning and every evening, I prayed. 1 day passed, 2 days passed, 3 days passed. Eventually, the Saturday came. It was a Saturday evening. We were on our way home. I live in a very rural area. I live out there in the sticks. You can't even find my place on a GPS because no GPS knows how to find it, which is a bit of a blessing in disguise, I must be honest. And I was on my way home, and suddenly we went through a cloud burst, but I had never seen the heavens open like that. In a matter of seconds, the water on the road was about that deep. It was like I've been saying it in English, but yeah, bucket loads, emmers, buckets of water was just coming down. It was coming down so much that I could not see. I was traveling at about 20 kilometers an hour, and I could see nothing in front of me. I had my hazards on, I had my headlights on, I had everything on, and I'm driving slow. And there's a double carriageway going out towards our area. In the rain, coming down like that, I see this idiot coming from the back at a speed that is just mind-blowing for the amount of water coming down. He must have been doing 120 kilometers an hour. And from far, I can see this thing come closer, closer, and I'm starting to get panicky because this person is coming for me. I don't know exactly what to do. I can go a bit left and I can go a bit right, but at that speed, how am I going to know what I'm supposed to do? If he touches his steering wheel, boom, there he is into me. And it felt like everything went into slow motion. This person came up behind me, and he was getting ready to, he was going to hit us. The next moment, only God knows what happened. I can tell you what I believe. I believe in the existence of angels. And I believe there's some really big ones out there that have no problem picking up a car. Do you know what happened to that car? It got picked up behind my car. It went up and it came over my car like that. I looked out my windscreen and I saw the car going over my car upside down. Explain to me how that happened, because nobody, not one of you, can explain that. It was like somebody put a ram behind my car. This man went so fast, he flew over my car. And he went down into the ditch, into the veld. Turned out it was a young guy that had taken his dad's car. They went and they got sozzled, drunk as a skunk. Probably saved his life because he should have died in the accident, but he didn't. The devil wanted to kill me, but God didn't allow it. Can I tell you why? Because number one, God is good and we serve a supernatural God.
Amen.
And if he wants to do something, he's got ways and means of doing things that for you make no sense. But for him, it's easy. I believe there was an angel or two that knew exactly what was going to happen. They knew exactly when it was going to happen. They needed me to pray to give them the right to interfere. When we pray, it gives the power of God the right to move. The supernatural begins to move in the natural, and things begin to happen. So, Jesus experienced God's provision and help through the ministry of angels. Matthew 4 verse 11, then the devil left him and angels came and attended to him. Jesus went through a time of great turmoil when the devil was waging war with him, tempting him in the desert. It took everything out of him. He had no more strength. He had no more power. How did God replenish it for him? God sent angels. Now, I want you to listen to this. We know that because the Bible says so. Would the people that watched Jesus from afar have seen the angels? I don't know. I don't think so. But they were there. And they were ministering to him. And they were touching him. And they were changing him. And they were transforming him and preparing him for the ministry that was about to come. Now I want to ask you a question. Give me one good reason why God can't do the same for you. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not telling you, yeah, you must sit and pray to angels or anything like that. Because we pray to God and God sends angels. That's just the way it works. But what if an angel or two could do something amazing in your life? Or something amazing in your life? She said just now that she felt something go pop, 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 pop inside of her when she shared her testimony. What if, this is just what if, you know, I'm speculating. We can do that. What if we could see in the spirit world there was two big angels, surgeon angels, that while she was lying on that floor were just quickly removing things? How do we know? I don't. But Jesus had angels ministering to him, and after that he was fighting fit and rearing to go. Why could not the same thing have happened to her? Or some of the other people that get healed? Yes, we say it's the Holy Spirit, but you move through the power of the Holy Spirit, and so do the angels. It's still the Holy Spirit giving the power to do that. But he uses people and he uses angels to accomplish his will. Does that make sense to you? So yes, we healed by the Holy Spirit, but who sees behind the scene? Who's working? Who's doing the job? In the kingdom of God, things work very differently than to the way we think. Luke 22 verse 43 says, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Did you hear that? This angel was sent specifically to give strength. Has there been times in your life when you needed strength? Or you needed courage? I don't know if you remember, but Joshua was getting ready to invade Jericho, go into the land of Canaan, and he felt insecure in himself because he used to always work under Moses. Moses used to make all the decisions. Moses used to know, boom, boom, do this, do that. You know, and suddenly Moses is gone and he's like, oh, but I don't know what to do. And the next moment he saw a man come up to him, a warrior. It was an angel of God. And the angel said to him, take courage. In other words, the angel was sent to give him the courage that he needed to fight the good fight. Has there been times in your life when you've needed courage? You've needed some vuma, some determination. Maybe you've needed wisdom. Maybe you've needed understanding. Guess what? God dispatches it sometimes through his angels. Jesus lived a supernatural life. Angels were a big part of his life. Why can't they be a big part of your life? Give me one good reason. You can't. No, we don't see them. No, we don't always know what they're busy doing. But I want to tell you something. When we become born again, and we come out under the power of death into life, and we begin to live the abundant life that God says is ours, we're going to have dealings with him. You might not know it. You might not see it. But they will. You know, the auntie's not here right now. Otherwise, I would ask her to come forward. The one day I prophesied something over her son. That in this week, God is going to change his life irrevocably. Paolo, are you here? Oh, you here? Come here. Hup, two, three. Hup, two, three. There we go. Ah, maybe. You can actually run. I'm proud of you. Yes. Come stand here. Okay, this is Paolo. He's Fatima's adopted son. You came to live with your mom when you were about 7 years old, if I remember correctly. Is that right? Well, you were 13. Okay, you were just very small 13. I thought you were 7. He's still very small. You see, that's why he's growing his afro more and more. He's trying to... What you compensating for? It's all right. So here's the thing. She tried to adopt him for many years, and nothing ever wanted to work. You know, in South Africa, or in the new South Africa, to try and get anything done at Home Affairs or wherever, I'll tell you what, you need angels. Otherwise, nothing just happens there. She went to court, she went to court, she went to every time there was a problem. Every time, the one time they actually wanted to lock her up because her phone rang in the thing. And that week, God gave me a word for him that in that week, his life was going to change. I didn't know what it meant. But you know what? That week, his life changed. She had this impression that she had to go to Home Affairs. She went there. When she got there, she had this impression she must talk to that person there. She walked up to that person. She had been there probably 30 times before, never got anywhere with anybody. This time she walked up to that person, she spoke to the person, she said, "Listen, yeah, this is my problem, please. I've been here so many times, can you help me?" "Yeah, sure. Give me the details." He punches it in on the computer. They could never find you on the computer. You remember that? That day, guess what? The computer spits out his name. His birth mother's details, everything. She needed that to be able to adopt him. Before they told her that he doesn't exist. In fact, if I remember correctly, they told your mom that you're an alien. You're not even South African. Is that right? You look a bit alien to me, but don't let that bother you. And so that day, out of the blue, the same computer system that how many times has said that he doesn't exist, he's not a South African, finds his name, finds his birth mother, finds his ID number, everything. And the person doesn't give her a hard time, prints it out, says, "Okay, after this, go to that person there." She goes to that person there, it's open. They take everything. Now she needs two photocopies and they're about to close. She says, "Please, I don't have." They say, "Well, ma'am, then we can't help you because without these photocopies, we can't register him and, you know, do whatever we need to do." The guy says to her, "There's somebody around the corner that does photocopies." She runs out. She's got a couple of minutes to spare. She gets to the outside. She doesn't have money on her. She's only got a big 100-rand note. The guy says to her, "Sorry, ma'am, I don't have change for that." She turns around in desperation. A man comes walking up to her. He says, "You need this." Puts two. She's freaking out. "What's this? How does this work?" When she turns around to thank him, there's nobody there. You want to tell me that wasn't an angel? I'm sorry for you, but it was. She ran back in, and you became a boy, didn't you? Give the Lord a big hand. Angels worked in Jesus' life. Angels still work today. We can't pray to them, we can't worship them, but we need them. And when we become part of that supernatural life that's destined for us, more and more and more, we will have supernatural experiences where God will just roll away the stone or open the door or do things for us that otherwise is not possible. If you look at the life of Jesus, even before Jesus came into this world, angels played a role because an angel spoke to Mary and told her, "You are going to be pregnant and this is going to happen." Then when Joseph found out that she was pregnant and he was like, "Oh, how does this work? I didn't touch her." He wanted to run away. How did God stop him from running away? He sent an angel to say to him, "Hey, calm down. This is from God. You're staying right here. You marry this woman and you look after her." After Jesus had died, how did the people find out that he was risen? Well, the woman were at the tomb and suddenly somebody appeared there. Who was it? It was an angel telling them that Jesus is risen. We know that it was an angel that rolled away the stone from the tomb, because it was time for Jesus to live a different life. We know that it was another angel that spoke to the disciples and told them that Jesus has ascended on high. There's a lot of things in this world that we can't do. But for supernatural beings, it's easy. It's not difficult. Jesus gave his life so that you could receive that life. What I want you to understand is at the cross of Calvary, there was an exchange that took place. Jesus took your life, which was death, upon himself, and he made available to you his life for your death. What kind of a life is available to you now? The very same life that Jesus lived.
Abundant.
It's called abundant life. Angels and all. Amen. And I'm not talking about New Age angels. I'm talking about God's angels. Amen. These angels don't appear because you light a candle or you put something funny or you got a little frog on your mantelpiece or something. They come because God sends them. Because we receive that supernatural life. We live an obedient life and God blesses us. The next thing that was important is that Jesus always knew exactly what God wanted him to do. Imagine how amazing it would be if you could come to a point in your life where you don't wonder, you know. Well, Jesus lived that life. And because Jesus lived it, it's available. John 5:19, Jesus speaking, he says, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Jesus said, I do what I do because my Father tells me to do it. He shows me what to do. Do we find any place in Scripture where Jesus could not cast out a demon or could not heal the sick or could not perform a miracle? Did he ever have to recharge his finger like, oh, give me a bit more power, it's like it's not working? No. Can I tell you why? Because Jesus only operated where God wanted him to operate. If you walk into a hospital and there's 10 people lying there that's all sick, it's not inconceivable that God's anointing and power is only available for one of them. There could be a million reasons why, but sometimes that's just the way it is. If you walk up to the first one and pray, nothing will happen. The second one and pray, nothing will happen. The third one and pray, nothing will happen. If you get to about the fifth or the sixth one, where the anointing has already been released, when you touch them and you pray for them, something is going to happen. The difference between you, me, and Jesus is sometimes we don't really know. We don't really understand. Jesus heard clearly. Oh, but Rian, how can you say that? Easy, because when Jesus went into the bath of Bethesda, there was thousands of sick people lying there, but Jesus walked up to one. He did not spend 3 weeks there praying for all thousand of them. He spent 5 minutes there because God sent him there for one man. How did he know which man to pray for? Because God told him, pray for that one. Guess what? When he prayed for that one, he got up and he walked. If he prayed for the one next to him, nothing would have happened. If he prayed for the one next to him, nothing would have happened. He prayed for the right one. The point I'm trying to make is Jesus was led by the Spirit. You should be led by the Spirit. We have that available to us. Can we really expect to experience the same kind of life that Jesus lived? That's what a lot of people ask. Let Jesus answer that question himself. John 14:12. Jesus speaking. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. Did you hear that? He will do what he has been doing. And then he says, he will do even greater things than these because I have to go to my Father. God forgive me if I'm wrong, but I don't aspire to do greater things. If I can get to do what he did, I think that's what I'm called for. I don't understand what he meant by greater things. But I want to do what he did. I want to live the life that he lived. I want to live an abundant life. And I refuse and I reject any other life that the enemy is trying to put upon me. That's not for me. Me and my household, we called, we destined to live an abundant life. What Jesus had in his life is available for me. I claim it. I stand on it. I receive it by faith in Jesus' name. One of the areas where death has come on many people through sin is a thing called shame. Raise your hands if you've ever felt ashamed. If you've never felt ashamed, you've probably never messed up, and then you're quite holy. Then you should rather lay hands on me than me laying hands on you, you know? The fact is, we've all done things that we're ashamed of. Now, here's the thing. Shame is a really horrible thing because it can take you out of the race completely. Do you know how many people have messed up somewhere and because of guilt, shame, and condemnation, they go sit by the side and they say, ah, you know what, it's not worth it. I'm not running the race anymore. You feel so bad in yourself. You are so cut up inside by what you did and the things that happened that you're not interested. You just give up on life. Shame brings depression, brings despondency, brings dejection, brings hopelessness, brings despair, brings darkness, brings heaviness. Not one of those things are good. And if the devil has put enough shame on you, you'll stop right there in your tracks. Your life ends there. A lot of people's life has ended somewhere back 20 years ago when they messed up big time. But it doesn't have to. Some people never seem to get over the things that they have done or the things that were done to them. They go through life bound down with the weight of shame, guilt, condemnation upon their shoulders. And even in God's house, they still don't feel comfortable, aware of their shameful life, and they are not free to enjoy the presence of God. Do you know how many people have told me when I prayed for them, oh, you know what, I don't deserve for God to touch me. I don't deserve to be healed. What a load of nonsense. I want to ask you a question. Can you become a Christian if you have not given your life to God? Then if you've given your life to God, who are you to tell him what you can and cannot receive? But yet we do that. The spirit of guilt, shame, and condemnation does that many times. Like, oh, I'm not worthy. I'm just a worm. I'm just a sinner. Hey, change your theology, please. You're not. But you're calling that and you're speaking that over yourself every time you do stupid things like that. John 19, verse 23 says, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. And they decided by lot who would get it. I don't know if you caught what it says there, but they took his clothes, including his undergarment. What would we call that? Underwear. Now, when you take somebody's underwear, what are you leaving with? You know, when we see Jesus hanging on the cross, we normally see a little loincloth. There was no loincloth. They took everything. You want to talk about shame? How much shame does it bring upon you when you are crucified in front of thousands of people, belittled and exposed, naked? Why did he go through that? Look at your neighbor and say, to take your shame. Don't you think for one second that Jesus did not do what is necessary to take your shame? Because he did. The way that he was treated was repulsive, disgusting, horrible. I mean, there's no words to describe it. But he had to go through it. Can I tell you why? Because God knew that there's a lot of his children that battle with shame and they can't seem to break free. They battle with guilt and condemnation and they can't seem to break free. And if Jesus goes through this and pays the price for you, it'll provide a way for you to be released and to be set free. What happened to Jesus on the cross was probably one of the most humiliating and shameful things that you could do to anybody. Everyone walks around with something Satan can use to afflict you with in the area of shame. Jesus knows this. And therefore, on the cross, he took upon himself all of your shame. Let's talk about rejection. If shame has a lot of power, then rejection has even more power. Rejection is something that is very happy to go to church. The devil wants you to go to church feeling rejected. Because if you go to church feeling rejected, then you never feel like you're part of the group. You know, you always feel like the odd one out. You always have this thing that people don't really like you. People just tolerate you, but you know what? They're not really there. Now, the pastor seems to have an issue with me. You know what? You're sitting there, you're listening to the message, and you're thinking, why don't these people like me? What's wrong with them? What have I done to them? That's the spirit of rejection. And he lies to us. Because 99.9% of the time, the person sitting next to you has no problem with you. Their mind is busy with their own problems. That's why they didn't greet you. You know? Hello? But the thing talks to you and he says, ah, you see, they don't like you. Oh, they got issues with you. They got problems with you. Ah, you don't fit in with these people. Big lies. People that suffer from rejection battle to go forward in life because they always discount themselves through the feelings of rejection. Where does the spirit of rejection come from? Well, unfortunately, mostly from birth. and from the way that you were raised. When a child comes into this world, it is weak and defenseless. Its only protection comes from his mother and its father. If the mother and the father do not accept the child and cover the child with their love and acceptance, the child instantly becomes vulnerable to a spirit of rejection. And when the spirit of rejection touches that child while they are still in the womb, it has a lot of time to put roots into that person's life. By the time you are 25 years old or 30 years old, you have so much rejection in you that even if somebody says, I love you, it's like, oh, there must be some catch. Because you don't feel worthy. I wonder if God's calling to tell me that I'm talking nonsense. No, I don't think so.
The devil's calling to say he's got a headache.
The devil's calling to say, please stop. I'm not going to stop. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1 to 3. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Isaiah 53 from verse 1, a prophetic vision of Jesus on the cross. The man they are talking about is Jesus. Look at what he says about him. Who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. Speaking of Jesus being raised up. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He was supposed to be the king, the majesty. But the way he looked the day he was crucified, there was nothing majestic about him and there was no beauty. There was hardly anything left of him. He had a crown of thorns on his head. His scalp was slashed. It was hanging in tatters and shreds. He had been beaten black and blue. He had been hit with a whip. I don't know if you know what those whips used to look like, but they used to have metal prongs attached to the front. And when they hit you and they pull it back, it would rip pieces of your flesh out. Well, the devil is adamant that we must stop. Well, we're not going to. By the time Jesus was on the cross, you could not even recognize who it was. And look at what he says here. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces. He tells us there that the people that saw Jesus, most of them couldn't even look at him. He was so horrible, he was so disfigured, he was so hideous that it turned your stomach to even look at him. So the people didn't even look at him. There's one key word in there. He was rejected. Listen here. The ultimate rejection must be when the Creator comes to the created. And the Creator tells the Creator, Futsak, we don't want you. You're nothing. You're a nobody. You're a loser. Talk about rejection. Look at your neighbor and say, Jesus.
Jesus.
Took your rejection.
Took your rejection.
Upon himself.
Upon himself.
Jesus was rejected by mankind on the cross. The very people that he was giving his life for rejected him in doing so. To make the rejection complete at his death, it would be even worse. Because you see, not only did all the people reject him, but his father also rejected him. Matthew 27:46 says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? What happened at that moment? God turned his face. He turned his back on his son. That is the ultimate rejection. Jesus did take upon himself all the poison of rejection that is in your life. That pain in your heart, that knot in your stomach. That rejection that Satan puts there that makes you feel inferior, that makes you feel nobody loves you, nobody cares for you. Remember, Jesus has already been punished for your rejection. Then why must you allow the devil to punish you over and over again? Fact is, you don't have to. The remedy has already been given. Just to show you how powerful the demon of rejection is, I prayed for a girl many years ago. Must be 15 years ago. But I'll never forget what I saw that day. She had a lot of demons in her life. She did some really stupid things. She messed around with Satanism and the occult and dark arts and all of that. And I went through a process of deliverance with her. It took a bit of time to deal with all the stuff. And then one day we came to the spirit of rejection. Do you know when I began to pray against the spirit of rejection? I saw something that I've only seen two or three times in my life. It looked like a big claw began to just cut her flesh. To see that happen in front of your eyes is quite an eye-opener. But I could see like claws going into her and actually start slashing down, and you could see how deep cuts, about that deep, just suddenly began to open up on her arms. That's how much power the spirit of rejection had in her life. Rejection has a lot of power. But Jesus has more. And there's a way out from under that curse. It's called abundant life. It's available to you. And the life that Jesus made available to you does not include rejection. It includes acceptance. There's a scripture in the Bible that says, we are therefore now all accepted, truly accepted in the Beloved. You know, nobody goes to God and gets rejected. The Bible says the bruised reed he will not break. God accepts us all. Why? Because Jesus paid the price. Amen?
Amen.
There was one woman that I prayed for in Bloemfontein many years ago. Spirit of rejection manifested in her. I'll never forget, the demon used to started screaming out of her, "You are nothing but an oxygen thief. You are an oxygen thief. You don't deserve to live. You have to die." Funny enough, she battled with asthma. When the spirit of rejection left her, the asthma was also gone. She never had asthma, she had a demon. The demon was called rejection. And when she allowed Jesus to put his abundant life in her and remove that rubbish, her life changed. Not everyone will always accept you. That's just life. Not everybody will always love you. That's also life. Some don't want you to join their group. Guess what? It's okay. Probably you're better off not joining their group in the first place. There will be people out there that do accept you. There will be people out there that do love you. Ask God to show you who they are. Sometimes we feel rejected because we're running after the wrong things. Sometimes it's a blessing in disguise when we get rejected, because that was never for us in the beginning. There is acceptance. With God's help, you will find it. Matthew 27, verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. Until this moment, there was a separation between man and God. We could not come into the presence of God. And the reason we could not come into the presence of God was because of what the Bible calls sin. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah, I think it's 48, it says, your sins have separated you from your God. Oh, Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. The moment Jesus became God's sacrifice, the moment Jesus became the lamb that was slain for our sins, the curtain or the veil between the holy place and the most holy place, which is where the presence of God was, where only the priest, the high priest, was allowed to go after ritualistically cleansing himself, was suddenly torn open. Why? Because from that moment on, you did not have to be a high priest. And there was no such thing as you could only enter once a year or whatever the timing was. Do you know what the New Testament says about the presence of God? It says this. Let us therefore now boldly come before the throne of God's grace, that we might receive help and mercy in our time of need. The throne of God is open for you at any time. Can I tell you why? Because abundant life is yours. The throne of God is available and open to every single one of us. Have you ever wondered what it was that killed Jesus? Yes, ultimately it was the wounds, it was the loss of blood on the cross. All of these things played a role, but there was something else, and I want to show you this. Jesus' death was also as a result of a broken heart caused by rejection. How can I say that? Listen to this. Mark chapter 15, verse 43 says, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. One thing you must understand about crucifixion, it was a gory time in human history, and they got a lot of pleasure. Some of the people got a lot of pleasure from seeing the people on the cross suffering. And they tried to prolong the suffering as long as possible, and sometimes it would take up to 3 days for the person to die on that cross. Jesus died in a matter of hours. Why? Well, we could argue that it was because of his wounds. But I don't know if you've ever truly felt the pain that a broken heart can cause. If you add the broken heart to what he'd already been experiencing, his spirit just gave up. You want to know what killed Jesus? Your rejection killed him. So why do you want to hold on to it? You don't need it anymore. It went to Jesus. And if it's still with you, it's because it's lying to you and taking a chance. Let it go. You don't need it. Mark chapter 15, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The moment his father released him, the moment his father turned his back on him, it killed him. That's called rejection. Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of this world, that we may be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Please look at your neighbor and say, you are welcome.
You are welcome.
You are accepted.
You are accepted.
In the kingdom of God, my friend, nobody is rejected. I don't care what your past is. I don't care what you did. I don't care how naughty you were. I don't care how many things you didn't do. It doesn't matter. When you come to God, Your life comes under the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb covers a multitude of sins. The Apostle Paul says he was the greatest sinner. Was that just the way he looked at his life, or was that true? I don't know. But there was forgiveness for what the Bible calls the greatest sinner. You can't be the greatest because he's got that title. If God forgave him, why would he not forgive you? If there was a place in the kingdom of God for him, why is there not a place for you? If he turned out to be one of the biggest evangelists that ever walked the earth, then why do you think the devil is trying to tell you you can't do nothing? Because the devil knows how God works. He'll try and use your guilt, your shame, your condemnation, your past to bring you down. It's not your past you should be thinking of, it's your future. Look at your neighbor and say, your future is bright. It includes abundant life. Did anybody learn something? Give the Lord a big hand.